The second reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 14. And that can be found on page 1173 in the Pew Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord. We're starting a new evening series, which I'm very excited about, looking at Ephesians, and it's a real privilege to be able to preach on this wonderful passage. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired the people who wrote your word and is with us now to speak to us and challenge us and encourage us. So we pray, Lord, that you would be here this evening. And we pray, Lord, that we will leave this place changed people because we've been in your presence and our hearts have heard from you. Come, Holy Spirit, come and minister to us now that we may receive and understand more of the truths from your word. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I like to do is go to places with a view. Now, that might be up a tall building or on top of a hill or looking out the window of an aeroplane, but I find that when you go up high and look down, you can see how things fit together. You can put things into perspective. Now, in this passage we're looking at this evening, we're going to be exploring some spiritual high ground. And it's my prayer that as we look at this passage, as we understand more of God's tremendous grace for us, more of his blessings, it will help us to put our daily lives into perspective, so that as this passage says, we can live our lives to his praise and glory, because that is our destiny. But before we start to explore those spiritual heights of this passage, because this is the first in the series, it's really helpful to actually look at the circumstances under which Paul wrote this letter, which was to the church of Ephesus and the surrounding region. Ephesus was a very affluent and important town. It's a place you can visit today, and I've been there. And even just looking at the ruins, you get a feel for what a beautiful and wonderful city it was. It was a trading place. It was also a centre of religion. At Ephesus, there was the Temple of Artemis, and that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So a very important city, and Paul passed through in about AD 52. He spent about a day there and he promised to return. And then in AD 53, he returned and he spent just over 2 years there. And we heard something about his ministry in that reading from Acts. And it really is amazing when you look at that ministry. As was his custom, Paul started in the synagogue, preaching to the Jews. And as was so often the case, some of the Jews accepted the gospel. They recognized Jesus as their promised Messiah. Others argued against him. And as it's said in the reading, they started maligning Paul and what he was preaching about the Lord Jesus. So Paul moved on and he set up in this hall of Tyrannus. And there he preached. And it says that all the Greeks and the Jews in the region heard the gospel. So everybody in that mighty city and the surrounding areas, they all heard the gospel. And it wasn't just preaching. There's this marvelous bit about miracles, about how even things that Paul had touched were taken to people and they were healed. A sort of description of a healing we only really see anywhere else in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the status of Paul was such that even the evil spirits recognized them. They said, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but these other people trying to cast them out," they said, who are you?" And Paul had this tremendous effect. We read how the sorcerers, many sorcerers in that city, turned to Christ and burnt their scrolls in public. Thousands of pounds worth of scrolls were burnt. And the impact of Paul's ministry was so much that it impacted on the economy of the city. The silversmiths there, who made a living making idols for the god Artemis for people to buy and take away in their visits, they were going out of business. And actually, if you read on in that passage, you see there was a riot. So you imagine today if people were turning to God in such numbers that the bookies were going out of business, the supermarkets were no longer opening on a Sunday because everyone was at church. That was the impact that Paul was having. And it says, the name of Jesus was held in high honor. So you can imagine how the people of Ephesus viewed Paul. They would have viewed him, and I hope you don't mind me using it, they would have viewed him almost as godlike because the power of God was so strong in him. An absolutely amazing ministry. But if you look on it and see actually what happened, he was in Ephesus from a beginning of AD 53 to well into AD 55. And then, as we heard at the end of that passage, he went to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea, really getting nowhere, so he appealed to Caesar, and he went to Rome, where it's thought about AD 60 or 61, under house arrest in Rome, he wrote this epistle. And one of the ironies was that when he was arrested in Jerusalem, it was people from the province of Ephesus saw him in Jerusalem and told lies about Paul desecrating the temple by taking Gentiles into parts of the temple where they weren't allowed. So when you look at this and you look at Paul writing this letter to Ephesus, you might be tempted to say, how the mighty have fallen. There was this great man doing this great ministry and now he's under house arrest. Not as bad as being in prison, but he was under house arrest, he was guarded by soldiers, he could only write letters, he could only really witness to people who came and visited him. And Paul might have been tempted to sort of be there saying, well, the march of the gospel has been held back, the opponents in Ephesus, they got their own back, and Paul might have been saying, well, yeah, has God finished with me? But of course that wasn't the case. And there's a very strong reason why we know that isn't the case. And that's in AD 56, that on the way to Jerusalem, he didn't go through Ephesus itself, but he was passing nearby and he had a meeting with the leaders from the church in Ephesus. And he said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but I do know I'm going to be arrested and I do know I'm going to face suffering. So rather than Paul being under arrest in Rome as being a failure, Paul knew it was part of God's plan. So although his ministry was very different from the heady days in Ephesus, Paul knew that he was walking in God's will, that God was working out his plan for him. And Paul didn't just talk to the leaders about what was going to happen to him. He spoke to them about what was going to happen to their church. And he said to them, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away after them." One of Paul's biggest concerns was false teaching. And one of the reasons why he wrote the book of Ephesians, and particularly this first chapter, which is almost like a creed, was Paul is trying to counter false teaching, particularly false teaching about the supremacy of Christ as our Saviour. In those days, there was a tendency to try and add to the gospel. So some of the Jews would say, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised as well. The Gnostics would say, yes, you can know about Jesus, but there are other things you need to know as well. So people tried to add to the gospel. Today, there is still false teaching, and I think it's generally trying to take away from the gospel. So often you hear people saying, well, what about other religions? The Muslims and the Sikhs and the Hindus, they worship the same God. They'll be all right, won't they? No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People who follow other religions may be sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. You can only reach God through Jesus. Or people will sometimes, and you so often hear this in church, oh, if someone's good, God's a God of love, surely they get to heaven. Totally misunderstanding what's meant by good. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When the rich man came to Jesus and called Jesus good, Jesus said, no one's good except God. People try and distort the gospel, take away from the supremacy of Jesus as our Saviour. And this passage from Ephesians, Paul is almost overwhelmed with excitement, trying to explain how wonderful salvation is in Jesus, to the point that verses 3 to 14, which I'm going to focus on in the Greek, is one long sentence. And I don't know about you, but when I read passages like this, it's almost too rich to take in. I really sort of struggle to see the wood from the trees. So what I've done is broken it down into three sections. So verse 3, the work of the Trinity, then we're going to look at God's work of salvation, the past, present and future. And then the last few verses, look at our response. But Paul starts with talking about the work of the Trinity. It was absolutely essential for Paul that people realise that Jesus was God incarnate. Absolutely core to the gospel, core to our salvation, that Jesus was God. And so Paul says, praise be to God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So salvation is the work of the Father. It's the Father's plan. But it's worked out in Christ. We often talk about being saved through the blood of Jesus, but our salvation comes because we are in Christ. It's our relationship with Christ that matters. Christ died on the cross for everyone, but unless we have that relationship with Christ, unless we're in Christ, unless we're trusting him as our Lord and Saviour, then we don't know the wonder of salvation. And he goes on to say, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. In the Old Testament, blessings were seen in terms of material things, so the people of Israel in the Old Testament, if they were living securely in the land, if their enemies weren't attacking them, if the crops were grown, they thought they were blessed. With the coming of Jesus, blessings is about spiritual blessings. In particular, the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll return to the Holy Spirit in the last couple of verses of this chapter. But Paul starts with the work of the Trinity, the plan of God worked out in Christ and guaranteed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul goes on to talk about God's work of salvation in the past. He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before the creation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And don't be put off by that word sons, because of course it means everyone. But in that culture, sons meant the people who would inherit the father's blessings. So when it says sons, we look at it in terms of that culture. And it means when he's adopted as his sons, we are being adopted into his family to receive his full inheritance. But you might look at that passage and say, well, hang on, it says we're chosen before the creation of the world. We're predestined to be his sons. But isn't coming to Christ an act of free will? And yes, of course it is. And it says it in verse 13 of this chapter. Paul talks about people who heard the word and believed. These people, as Christians, we've heard the word and we have accepted, we've made that decision to accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And yet here it says God chose us before the creation of the world. So hang on, isn't there a conflict? Isn't there a sort of two truths which we can't hold together? Well, the reality is, because the Bible says both, because it says coming to Christ is an act of free will, but also we're chosen by God, then both things must be true. And even though for us to understand them is very difficult, what we have to remember is God lives outside time. And these two ways of looking at salvation are ways in which God outside of time can look at the same event from different directions without being constrained by time. And what's more important is, rather than trying to work out how both can be true, is to accept that both are true and look at the consequences. And when we take these two ideas in tension, the idea that we are chosen, but it's also an act of free will, we get some really encouraging messages about salvation. The first is, God is sovereign. When Jesus spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, God wasn't thinking, well, if Paul accepts Jesus as his saviour, I'll send him to preach to the Gentiles, and if he doesn't, I'll find someone else. God knew what had happened. Paul was predestined to go to Ephesus. He was predestined to write this letter. He was predestined to be God's premier apostle to the Gentile world. So God is sovereign. And our salvation is secure. If we are chosen, if we are predestined to be a Christian, nothing is going to stop us coming to a knowledge of Jesus as our Saviour, and nothing is going to take that away. That's the wonderful promise we have. And it's an encouragement to be holy. We can't say, oh, if we're chosen in God, it doesn't matter how we live because he's chosen us anyway. No, he has chosen us and predestined us to be blameless and holy in his sight. That's our destiny. That's what we should be doing. And if we do anything else, we're trying to swim against our destiny. And it's a call for humility. We can't say, oh, we're a Christian because we believe in Jesus, therefore we're better than the people who don't believe in Jesus. Our whole faith comes from God. Even before we were made, God had a plan for us, for our salvation. He had a plan for us of how he was going to use us. Even before we could do anything, God had chosen us. A call for humility. And it's an encouragement to pray. I don't know how many of you pray for non-Christian friends. I certainly do. And if a non-Christian coming to know Jesus was simply an act of their will alone, there wouldn't be any point praying for them, would there? But because God is sovereign, when we pray for people around us, when we pray for our non-Christian friends, it makes a difference. And it's not only encouragement to pray, it's an encouragement to witness. Because we might look at the people around us and we think, oh, they'll never become a Christian. Or we look at ourselves and we think, there's nothing we could do to effectively witness to them. But if they're chosen by God, if they're predestined to make that decision, nothing's going to stop them. And God will be able to use us to reach out to them. We have that tremendous privilege of being used by God to build his kingdom. So God's work in the past, even before the creation of the world, God had a wonderful plan for each one of us. God's work of salvation in the present. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why are we here this evening worshipping God? Because we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. Why can we go into God's presence and pray, knowing that God will listen to us and answer us? It's because we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. Why can we read the Bible, knowing that God will speak to us? It's because we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. Why will we gather around the communion table later in the service? It's because we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. That's the wonderful truth. And this verses, they use the term redemption. Redemption was often used in association with slavery. We know in the Old Testament how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. Through Jesus, we're rescued from the slavery of sin. We're rescued from death itself. That's the wonderful good news. And the challenge for us is to really understand what that means. And Richard Cokin put it, a modern Christian writer, he put it in a wonderful way. He said, "For God to allow a sacrifice to be paid for our sins is grace. We have sinned against God. We disobey him. We dishonour him. We ignore him. And for God to look at us in his holiness and say, 'You can never pay the sacrifice for your sins, but I would let someone else pay that price for you,' is grace. For God to provide the sacrifice is amazing grace. So when God in his holiness says, not only can someone else pay the sacrifice for you, but I will pay the sacrifice, that's amazing grace. But God goes further. For God to become such a sacrifice is grace beyond our comprehension. For God to allow a sacrifice to be paid for our sins is grace. For God to provide such a sacrifice is amazing grace. For God to become such a sacrifice, dying on the cross for us, is grace beyond our comprehension." That's why Paul says, "The riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." What a word. God's grace is lavished on us. Amazing. God's work in the present. God's work of salvation in the future. And he's made us known to us the mystery of his will to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. These two verses are a sermon in themselves, but I just want to share with you one thought from these two verses. Have you ever thought about why did God create the whole of the universe and create a perfect world and create the Garden of Eden, put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in that paradise, knowing that they would disobey him, knowing that they would sin against them, knowing that they would bring decay to his creation? Do you ever wonder why God went to all that trouble knowing what would happen? We get a hint in these verses. It's because God had a plan, and his plan was for something even greater, when he would bring all things in heaven and earth together. We talk about the Garden of Eden being a paradise on earth. Our destiny is a paradise in heaven, where we will be there, even with the angels themselves, worshipping God face to face. That's God's plan of salvation for the future. That's what we have to look forward to. So how do we respond to these amazing truths about God's grace, his work in the past, what he's doing for us now, and the promises for the future? He who works out everything in according with the purpose of his will, that is that we who were the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That should be our goal, to live our lives for the praise of his glory. And how can we respond in any other way when we look at God's grace and love for us, but to say, "Yes, Lord, you've done so much for me, you are so wonderful, you are so mighty, you are so loving, that I want to live for the praise of your glory. But then we have the challenge, how are we going to live for the praise of the glory of such a wonderful God? When we go back to the spiritual blessings, we go back to the work of the Trinity, we go back to the promise of the Holy Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance into the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So God has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us to the praise of his glory. We are marked with the Holy Spirit. A mark is something you put on your possessions so people know it belongs to you. It's like writing your name in a book that's yours, so everyone knows it's your book. We have the mark of the Holy Spirit so people know that we belong to God. And the work of the Holy Spirit, as we are adopted as sons of God, is to take on the family likeness. And the Holy Spirit will work in us until he brings us to that full redemption when we're in heaven in glory with him. I'm told that the word deposit in the original Greek, and Christos will probably correct me afterwards, so I don't know if it's true, but I read somewhere that that word deposit in ancient Greek is the root of a modern Greek word for engagement ring. And I don't know if that's true. Yeah, Christos is nodding, so that's good. But what a wonderful picture. You think of an engagement ring. Couple get engaged and there's this beautiful diamond ring. And you look at it and you think, that's a beautiful ring. And yes, it is beautiful, but it's just a promise of what's to come. Greater things to come. The joy of marriage to come. And we seem to be in marriage overload at this time. But that picture of the Holy Spirit as an engagement ring. Yeah, on our fingers, a mark of that we belong to God and a mark of even better things to come. What a wonderful picture. So we got this wonderful passage that reminds us that we are elected and chosen by God as his adopted children. Even before the creation of the world, God had a plan for you. A plan where you can be adopted as his children. You can be part of building his kingdom in the world. We are redeemed. We can worship God. We can pray to God. We can read his word, expecting him to speak to us. We can gather around the communion table and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of greater things to come in heaven. So we have this challenge to live for the praise of his glory. So if we go back to Paul, under house arrest, possibly chained between two soldiers, losing his freedom, Paul was able to write these wonderful words because he knew no matter what circumstances were, he was richly blessed by God. That even the greatest hardship he faced was nothing compared to the tremendous grace of God, who had a plan for him, who was working out that plan in him and through him. And it's, as I said at the beginning, it's my prayer that each one of us will grow in our knowledge of the love and grace of God. That grace beyond comprehension. We sing the song Amazing Grace, but it's more than amazing. It's grace beyond comprehension that God has lavished on us. So as we go into the world, let us, inspired by what God's done for us through and in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's live for his praise and glory. I'm going to finish with a meditation. It's a meditation, short meditation, which I really love. It really speaks to me about how no matter what's going on, God is blessing us. So I'm going to read this meditation, then say a short prayer before we hand back to the worship group for another song and be able to respond fully as we gather around the communion table. Lord Jesus, you are my light in the darkness. You are my warmth in the cold. You are my happiness in sorrow. I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I'd hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am amongst all people so richly blessed. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace beyond comprehension, which you've lavished upon us. We thank you for all that you've done in the past, that all you're doing in our lives now, and all you've promised to do for us in the future. We thank you for your Son Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that inspired by what you've done for us and in gratitude for your love and your grace, that you will help us to live to the praise of your glory. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.